the title of the message is Praying Against the Wicked. And what I'm doing is this, I'm titling it Praying Against the Wicked number 2, and I'll explain why. Look in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall you say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return into his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Laish. Now skip down to verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Some time ago, I preached a message with this same title, Praying Against the Wicked. And I'm going to review the main points of that message because I'm sure that you do not remember them, and they were based upon this very same text. What happened, I was reading through the book of 2 Kings again just this past week, and verse 20 once again jumped out at me, and I thought, well, I know I've already preached from this passage, but yet there are more truths here. And after I got this message, I thought, well, Lord, this probably should have been message number 1, and the first one should have been message number 2, but that's not the way they came. But the very first time I preached from this text and titled Praying Against the Message, Praying Against the Wicked, the message contained 5 points. First of all, I was dealing actually with when it is time to pray against the wicked, because the first point is it's time to pray against the wicked when the righteous are persecuted. The second point was this, it's time to pray against the wicked when our enemies are proud, powerful, haughty, and blasphemous. Thirdly, it's time to pray against the wicked when we are incapable of dealing with them ourselves. And fourthly, it's time to pray against the wicked when they seek to overthrow the trust and faith of God's people in the Lord. And fifthly, it's time to pray against the wicked before they act. So, as I said, I was reading through the book of 2 Kings again, and when I hit verse 20, it just hit me again, where Isaiah said to Hezekiah, That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. We oftentimes pray for ourselves, and we also pray for others, but very few of us specifically pray against the wicked. And may I point out that praying against the wicked is very pertinent to our situation today. You ask, how in the world is it pertinent? Well, the answer is very simple, because the wicked bear rule, and the righteous basically have withdrawn themselves. According to King Solomon, one of the wisest men that ever lived, if we desire for the righteous to increase, listen carefully, the wicked must decrease. The Bible says in Proverbs 28 and verse 28, listen carefully, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. So when do the righteous increase? And the answer is, when the wicked perish. So God says then when the wicked are in control, the righteous then hide themselves. So for the righteous to increase, the wicked then must perish. We have been so slothful in our studies and so negligent in our reading and understanding of Scripture that most Christians think that we are duty-bound to pray for wicked rulers. In fact, then they turn and quote 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to turn there. Whole 2 Kings, we're coming back there. But look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you're going to see what the Apostle Paul said. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Note, if you would, so Paul is now requesting prayer for all men, and then he says for kings and for those that are in authority. So what most Christians think is, look, well, we're just duty-bound to pray for those who are in authority, even though they're wicked and ungodly. Many times they fail to read all of verse 2. Watch what the apostle says. When he's asking prayers for kings and for those in authority, here's why. He says, for kings and for all that are in authority, why should we pray for them? Watch, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Notice, if you would please, note carefully that we pray for our rulers, not for their benefit, but for our benefit. We pray for them that they would leave us alone, that we would be unbothered, undisturbed, unmolested, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for that is acceptable and good in the sight of God our Savior. So, we're not required necessarily to pray for their salvation. I want you to understand something. Truly, no ruler has any place in a position of power or authority if he's not already a Christian. If you read Deuteronomy 17, the Word of God requires there that a man be a believer. A host of other passages as well. But God says, one from among thy brethren shalt thou anoint to be king over thee. In other words, he's not to be a stranger. God forbids a stranger. Do you know what the very first Supreme Court Justice, John Jay, said? Let me give you a quote. Here's what John Jay said. Almost all nations have peace or war at the will and pleasure of rulers whom they do not elect and who are not always wise or virtuous. So now he's talking about America. Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for our rulers. Amen. Isn't that amazing? In fact, if I were to take the time to go over all of the early colonial charters and state constitutions, you would find that every colony, every state demanded Christian rulers, and everyone had to take an oath that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in both the Old and the New Testaments. And if they did not take such an oath, they could not hold a position of authority. Now, before I go any further in this message, I want to pause and deal with an objection that I dealt with in the introduction of the first message on praying against the wicked. And that objection arises from Matthew 5 and verse 44. And I want you to look there, please. Matthew 5 and verse 44. Because as we talk about praying against the wicked, inevitably, someone is going to come up with this particular verse. Matthew 5 and verse 44. Notice, if you would please, what our Lord says. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, interestingly, you must remember that there is a huge difference between our enemies and God's enemies. Now, they should be one in the same. However, the truth of the matter is this: our enemies usually arise because of our own wickedness, our own pride, stubbornness, rebellion, carelessness, and in consideration. They're just simply our enemies. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, our Lord is not telling us how to deal with His enemies. He's telling us how to deal with our enemies. Now, I want you to note verse 44 carefully, because our Lord shows us in this one simple verse that a man may be our enemy in three different ways. First, he may be our enemy in his heart by hatred. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. So he could be our enemy in his heart by hatred. Secondly, he may be our enemy in words by cursing us or slandering us. He says, bless them who curse you. And then thirdly, the man may be our enemy by his actions, that is, by continually harassing and abusing us, when he says, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, what our Lord does is basically this. He teaches us how that we are to respond to our enemies. First of all, he tells us that we are to respond to biblical hatred. Well, let me rephrase that. To unbiblical hatred with a biblical love. So here's an enemy that hates us. He's hating us unbiblically. How do we respond to that? Do we hate him back? No. We love him. You have to understand what love is according to the Bible. According to the Bible, Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfilling of the law. What does that mean? Does it mean I have warm, snuggly feelings for a man that hates my guts? It just means that I act biblically toward him. I respond in a scriptural manner toward him. So, if he hates me, I still act biblically and scripturally toward my enemy. Secondly, the cursing and evil words of our enemy, we are told to meet with good words and blessings. So, he says there, bless them who curse you. Now, if Ed is my enemy, and Ed stands up and cusses me out and everybody hears him, the question is, does that give me the right to stand up and cuss him back? And the answer is obviously no. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that you are called thereunto, that you should inherit a blessing. So God tells us we're not to render evil for evil or railing for railing. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 12. I'm not through with Matthew 5. But I want you to understand in Romans chapter 12 exactly what God is telling us and how that we're to respond to the individual who curses us or slanders us or abuses us in some way. Notice in Romans chapter 12, beginning there with verse 17. Romans 12, verse 17. So here it is again. I just quoted from 1 Peter 3, but now here it is in Romans 12. Recompense, that means to pay back. Pay back no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now watch verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably with all men. But as much as in you is, you live peaceably with all men. Now watch verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So God tells us that we are to respond biblically to someone who curses us, who harasses us. In other words, we're not to render evil for evil. We're not to take vengeance in our own hands. I've often said this. If we really want God to take care of our enemies, we should just be obedient and keep our hearts and do what's right. So, if I render vengeance back to my enemy, is God just? Well, of course He's just. Is God going to avenge me now that I've taken vengeance in my own hand and stolen God's prerogative? No. God's not going to avenge me twice. And I understand this principle. God can clean a man's plow a lot quicker and easier than I can. And if I want God to do it, I need to refrain from doing it. And he's just telling me how to deal with my enemies. He says in verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what am I to do? Feed him. Doesn't mean I'm to take him out by a mistake. But if I've got beans, he can eat beans. He said, if he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his own head. Here's verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, we overcome our enemies by acting biblically toward them. And then thirdly, according to Matthew 5 and verse 44, the repeated injurious acts that we are to meet with continual prayer for one who is oppressing and persecuting us. Why do we pray for him? Well, obviously, if he's constantly and continually persecuting us, he's either lost and needs saving, or he needs the justice and the vengeance of God in his life. And if we refrain from taking vengeance ourselves, God will take care of that. Now, in Matthew 5, verse 44, he's telling us how to deal with our enemies. There is a vast difference between our enemies and God's enemies. We may love, bless, and pray for our enemies, but when it comes to God's enemies, we pray against them. Psalm 94 and verse 16. Here's what God asks. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand for me against the workers of iniquity? So God is saying, here are men that are my enemies. Now I need someone who will rise up for me and stand for me against mine enemies. In other words, he's telling us that his enemies must be confronted and dealt with and prayed against. The interesting thing is there are a multitude of prayers in the Bible that are recorded for our benefit where believers prayed against the wicked. These prayers are referred to as imprecatory prayers. In an imprecatory prayer, you're asking for an imprecation or judgment of God against an enemy. Interestingly enough, some of you may remember this, but a few years back, I brought four messages on imprecatory praying. Also, my third book that I have written, The Truth Concerning God's Righteous Vengeance, deals with imprecatory prayers as well. But imprecatory praying is just as applicable, just as valid, just as biblical, and just as scriptural today as it was in the Old and in the New Testament. I want you to understand something. Praying against the wicked is a godly act. We are sinful and we're rebellious when we do not pray against the wicked. Why? Well, our Lord makes it exceedingly clear in Matthew 12 and verse 30 when he said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not scattereth abroad. So, I only have a few points today, but I'm going to proceed from the simple to the more complex. So here's the very first point. It is right and proper to pray against God's enemies. It is right and proper to pray against God's enemies. Back in 2 Kings, Hezekiah was a great king and a godly man, and he prayed against the wicked. We must remember that the enemies of God are equally the enemies of God's people. Now, while it is true that Sennacherib, who happened to be the king of Assyria, was fighting against God, yet his rebellion against God was manifested by fighting against God's people. When you find powerful rulers that are fighting against Christianity, in reality, they're fighting against God. They can't go to God's throne and slap him in the face. He's not available. But his people are. And so they manifest their hatred and their enmity toward God by attacking his people. If we fail to pray against the wicked, we evidence the fact that we are not for Christ. Let me ask you a question. Which kingdom had you rather see prevail? The kingdom of man or the kingdom of God? Which do you want to prosper? The kingdom of evil or the kingdom of God? Did not our Lord teach us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Do you realize when you pray that prayer, "Thy kingdom come," in essence and by necessity, you're praying against all other kingdoms. You're praying against the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of man. And you're asking, let your kingdom come in power, in fullness. Sure. Failure to pray against the wicked, in essence, is either to condone them, excuse them, or support them. Certainly, it's right and proper to pray against the wicked. Let me show you how some believers prayed against the wicked. Turn in your Bibles, if you would hold 2 Kings. We're coming back there. But I want you to turn to Psalm 58. David, of course, you remember, was a man after God's own heart. And there are a multitude of imprecatory prayers that came from the mouth of David. So notice, if you would, please, in Psalm 58, and let's begin reading there with verse 3, and let's read down through verse 11. Psalm 58, verse 3. Look how David speaks and how he prays against the wicked. And I might ask you, have you ever prayed like this? If not, why not? Psalm 58, verse 3. David prays and he says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely." Now watch this. So David has identified the wicked. So how does he pray against them? Verse 6, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord." Whoa, let's stop right there. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Now I'm going to tell you something that is very, very hurtful. An interesting thing is, and I came across this years ago. You know, a lot of fights start in bars, or they start beside the road, and someone picks up a beer bottle and hits someone over the head. And the author of this article was saying, usually the beer bottle just simply breaks and does nothing to hurt the man, unless he happens to get cut by a little shard of glass or something, because the beer bottle is so thin. And he said very seldom was anyone seriously hurt by getting hit over the head with a beer bottle. He said if you want to hurt someone with a beer bottle, you hit him in the mouth and break his teeth. And I thought to myself, oh, Lord, have mercy. I don't want to get hit like that. And yet here's exactly what David is praying. "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord." Watch verse 7. "Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut to pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath." Now watch verse 10. "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth a vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth." What is David doing? He's praying against the wicked. He's asking God to destroy them. Look in Psalm 68. In fact, I may come back in just a few weeks and preach from this, because this is actually a war hymn. But look what David says in Psalm 68, verses 1 through 3. Again, he's praying against the wicked. "Let God arise, Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. So David is saying, Lord, let your enemies be scattered. Let them be driven away as smoke is driven away by the wind. Let them melt like wax before you. Lord, destroy thou them. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 139. David is very bold in this passage. Psalm 139, notice if you would please, beginning there with verse 19. Psalm 139 and verse 19. Remember, this is a prayer of David now. A man after God's own heart. Psalm 139, verse 19. David says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly. Watch, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Watch verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Yea, I am grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now watch. When he talks about hating God's enemies, his next breath is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Is it sinful to hate God's enemies? No. Is it sinful to pray against God's enemies? No. David has done so a number of times, and now he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let me point something out. Have you ever noticed, as you read through the Bible, that occasionally God's preachers have even prayed against God's professing people when they have sinned and refused to repent? Do you remember there, and don't turn there, but in Romans 11, verses 2 and 3, know you not what the Scripture says about Elijah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone and they seek my life. Note, if you would, how he made intercession against Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, God is speaking to Jeremiah, and thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, that is to Jeremiah, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. I will consume them by the sword, and by the famine, and by the pestilence. Now, what did God tell Jeremiah? God said, Jeremiah, if you want to pray for this people, here's what you pray. You pray that I'll destroy them, for that's exactly what I'm going to do. Do not pray for their good. Now, let's understand something. If Elijah made intercession against Israel when they refused to repent, and if Jeremiah prayed against Judah and Jerusalem when they refused to repent, if it is proper and right for a preacher to pray against God's professing people when they refuse to repent, how could it be wrong to pray against the wicked when they refuse to repent and turn to God? Obviously, it is not. It is proper, it is right to pray against the wicked. Moreover, listen to this. It is proper and it is right to encourage others and to ask others to pray against the wicked. If you will go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19, notice if you would please, verse 2. And here's what Hezekiah did. He sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy for the children to come to birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. Skip down to verse 4. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria hath, his master hath sent to reproach the living God, and I will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, look what he asked Isaiah to do. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. In other words, he's now saying, intercede for us. Pray for us. He's talking about Isaiah the prophet. So, it is proper and it is right to pray against the wicked. Secondly, when we pray against God's enemies, we must expect to be laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, and taunted by the wicked. When we pray against the wicked, we must expect to be laughed at, mocked, ridiculed, and taunted by the wicked. Look in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19, beginning with verse 8. Look what Rabshakeh says. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Laish. And when he heard say of Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, behold, he's come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers unto Hezekiah, saying, so Rabshakeh's left, he goes back to Sennacherib. Sennacherib hears rumors now that Tirhaka of Ethiopia is coming out against him. And so he sends Rabshakeh back now to Hezekiah and to the people. He's thinking he can persuade him to go ahead and surrender without a fight. Now watch. Verse 10. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered in the hand of the king of Syria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Resep and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva? And Hezekiah received the letter at the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now I want you to note, if you would please, Rabshakeh has come again. And he says, don't be deceived by God. No. Don't be deceived. You go ahead and surrender. Do you understand that the enemies always suggest that our prayers are useless, our faith is worthless, and our God is helpless? They want us to believe that the success of the wicked, the progress of the New World Order, and the progressive enslavement of all mankind are inevitable. What we might as well do is just give up and give in and let them have it. That's what they want you to believe. That's what Sennacherib and Rabshakeh wanted Hezekiah and the people to believe. It's impossible for you to win. It's impossible for you to fight. They have always taunted and mocked and ridiculed God's people to try to stop them from praying. Let me show you. I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Nehemiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. Look, if you would, Ezra, Nehemiah, or turn over, I should say. Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, yeah, Ezra, Nehemiah, and go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Because you remember, Nehemiah is building a wall, and of course there are enemies. And I want you to notice how they mocked Nehemiah and the people who were building on the wall. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning there with verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him and said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. In other words, not only are they being mocked, whatever they do, if a fox goes, do you know, do you understand how lightly a fox trots? And if a fox just walks on it, it'll break it down. Watch verse 4. Nehemiah prays, hear, O our God, for we're despised, and turn their reproaches upon their own hand, upon their own head, and give them for prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Look what he prays. Oh God, he says, give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity. Don't let their sin be blotted out. What is he doing? He's praying against those who are mocking and taunting the people of God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 75. Just showing you, it's amazing as you read through the Scriptures how many times God tells the enemy not to mock and not to lift up their head. But notice Psalm 75, and let's begin reading there with verse 4. Psalm 75, verse 4. Watch. Psalm 75, verse 4. I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. That is, don't be proud. Watch. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. Now watch. For in the hand of the Lord there's a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked also will I cut off. That is all of their pride, all of their haughtiness, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Now, interestingly, you will find innumerable illustrations of how the wicked mock and taunt and try to stop God's people from praying against them. But let me show you something that's very heartrending. I want you to look in Psalm 55. You've probably heard me say this a number of times, but I want to say it again. I know my wife has heard me say this. I expect to be mocked and ridiculed and taunted and hated by the wicked. I expect that. You know what crushes a believer? Is when another believer takes the side of the wicked and begins to mock and taunt and ridicule. Look what David said. Psalm 55, notice verse 12. Psalm 55, verse 12. David said, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, that I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me, that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company. David said, what got me was, it was a professing brother that ridiculed and mocked me. You must understand something, folks. Unhappily, not a few believers have a concept, or I should say have no concept, of the sin and wickedness that is involved in betraying a brother. I wish everyone in this room would read the little book by Jacques Purvis, Fair Sunshine. It's on the lives of those Scottish Covenanters. And you will find that a multitude of times people died, were killed and tortured gruesomely in order to save the life of a pastor or a brother. In fact, when the king would send to those conventicles or those field meetings, the people would hide the preacher. And when the king's men demanded the preacher come forward, a man would step out and immediately have his head blown off. It was not the preacher. They were just protecting him so that he could continue to preach. You know, we have changed so in our day and time. We will betray a brother today for 50 cents. It's nothing. This is what David said. It was not him that hated me. I could have understood it. I could have borne it. It was not my enemy. I could have hidden myself. But it was thou, a man my equal, my acquaintance, and my guide. We took sweet counsel together and walked in the house of God in company. It's a serious thing to mock your brother and to betray your brother. Here's the third point. When we pray against God's enemies, when we pray against God's enemies, we must not be deterred or discouraged because of their either temporary or major victories. Let me say that again. When we pray against the wicked, we must not be deterred or discouraged because of their temporary or their major victories that they accomplish. If you'll go back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19, look at it if you would, again, beginning there with verse 11. Look what Rabshakeh says to Hezekiah. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed as Gozan and Haran and Rephzap and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad? Where is the king of the city of Sepharvim, of Hena and of Iva? In other words, look at what we've done. Look at what we have accomplished. Let me ask you a question. Have God's enemies made progress in this country? Have they made progress in the world? And the answer is yes. And so many of God's people say, there's no chance. We can't win. We might as well give. That's hogwash, folks. You cannot be deterred and you cannot be discouraged simply because of some temporary or even a major victory. We have to understand this. The successes of God's enemies should be indeed an occasion of mourning and sorrow for God's people. Because we don't want them to win at anything. The Bible says in Proverbs 29 verse 2, listen, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, they mourn. We should be mourning that the wicked are bearing rule. We must understand this. And I demonstrated this in the two messages that I preached recently entitled A Hard Truth. That oftentimes these temporary victories and sometimes even major victories, all God is doing is setting up His enemies for a real, thorough defeat and devastation. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 10. Let me show you. We do not understand the arrogance and the pride and the haughtiness of the wicked. I want you to watch this. Psalm 10, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Psalm 10, verse 1. Watch carefully. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in the time of trouble? Now look what the wicked does. The wicked, for the wicked in the pride in his pride doth persecute the poor. Watch that now. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices which they have imagined. That's an imprecatory prayer, by the way. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord hateth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. For all of his enemies, he puffeth at them. He saith in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. He lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He hath said in his heart, watch, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He'll never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up thine hand, forget not the humble. Wherefore doth the wicked condemn God? He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committed himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen or perish out of his land. Notice, if you would, how the wicked, in their pride, in their arrogance, in their haughtiness, are condemning God and saying, God never required this. God doesn't see this. God doesn't know this. And oftentimes what you will find is God is just setting his enemies up for a real, thorough destruction. So the temporary victories and even the major victories are nothing for them to rejoice in. The wicked may win a few battles, and they may win even some major victories. Are you listening? But they will never win the war.
Amen.
They will never win the war. One of my favorite verses, believe it or not, comes from the mouth of King Ahab, the wickedest king in Israel. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, has sent word to Ahab, and he said, your wives are mine, your children are mine, all your silver and gold are mine. And old Ahab wickedly says, I'm yours. And then Ben-Hadad, since he got that concession, said, well, now I'm going to send my princes, and they're going to search through your house and all the houses of the great men, and they're just going to take whatever they want. And Ahab says, no. That's not going to happen. I'm not going to submit to that. And here's what Ben-Hadad said. Listen carefully. 1 Kings 20, verses 10 and 11. And Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also. If the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls, for all the people that follow me. In other words, I've got more following me than all the handfuls of the dust of Samaria. And the king of Israel, that is Ahab, said to him, let not him that girdeth on the harness boast of him that taketh off the harness. In other words, here's good South Georgia language. We ain't fought yet, boy. You better quit bragging till you take it off. And God hadn't finished fighting. Let me go one other point. And here's the fourth point. As we pray against the wicked, we must understand that any reproach or attack upon God's people is a reproach, an attack upon God himself. I want you to go back to 2 Kings chapter 19. And I want you to look at verse 6. Remember now that Rabshakeh and Sennacherib have been talking to Hezekiah and the people. But look what Isaiah says. 2 Kings 19 verse 6. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Isn't that interesting? God said, they're reproaching you, Hezekiah, and my people. But in reality, they are blaspheming me. You read the context of 2 Kings 19. Rabshakeh doesn't shake his fist in the face of God. They claim that God is on their side. But they sure attacked Hezekiah, and they sure attacked his people. And God interprets that as an attack upon himself. Now let me tell you, there is a covenantal relationship between God and his people. There was in the Old Testament, there is in the New Testament. By the way, the word testament just means covenant. So you're talking about the Old Covenant, you're talking about the New Covenant. But when we get into the New Covenant, it's even a closer relationship. Because now, Jesus Christ is the divine bridegroom, and we're the bride. He's the head, and we're the body. He's the foundation, and we're the building. And you cannot attack the body without attacking the head. You cannot attack the wife without attacking the husband. You cannot tear down the building without affecting the foundation. Let me show you very quickly. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And notice, if you would please, verse 10. Deuteronomy 32, verse 10. It's interesting how this concept occurs over and over in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, watch verse 10. Look what God says about his people. In fact, let's read verse 9. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He, that is God, found him in a desert land and in the waste and howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. What is the apple of your eye? It's the pupil. You protect that eye quicker than anything else. I've been walking in the woods and a limb come, maybe a small one, but somehow my hand comes up or my eye closes in time before it hits me. Why do you protect the pupil of your eye? It is so sensitive. God says in verse 10, he kept him as the pupil of his eye. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 17. Look at David's prayer. Psalm 17 and verse 8. Psalm 17 and verse 8. In this passage, David says, and he's praying to God, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Now, if you can turn to the book of Zechariah, right before the book of Malachi, I believe it is Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. Zechariah 2 and verse 8. Look what God says to his people. Zechariah 2 and verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of my eye. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Did you know that twice in the Scripture, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 22, and in Psalm 105, verses 13 through 15, God says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. In fact, I want to read Psalm 105, verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not mine anointed, I do my prophets no harm. And he's talking about his people. We need to learn to pray against the wicked. There is no way in the world that you and I can correct everything that needs correcting. There's no way that we can root out all the corruption that needs to be rooted out. But God can. And He will. Our Lord said men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the Word of God says, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the just. We need to learn to pray that the wickedness of the wicked would come to an end and that the just would be established. We also need to learn this. When the enemies of God attack us, we not only have an elder brother that'll look out for us, we have a Heavenly Father that will protect us as well. It's always good to have an older brother. And Jesus Christ is called our elder brother in the Bible. And it will not be long, I can assure you, before He will be defending and vindicating His people. Now, here's the next application. If you've never prayed against the wicked, now is the time to begin. Now is the time for constant and consistent prayers. Do you understand that God may dispose of the wicked in one of three ways? First, He may convert him. And then He's our friend and not our enemy. Or secondly, He could just remove them from office, take away their power. That's what David meant when he said, break the teeth in their mouth, break their arm, O God. If your arm is broken, your power is broken. Or God could take their lives. However God deals with His enemies is totally up to God. But we need to understand that God is capable of dealing with His enemies. And we need to pray that God will do so. We need to understand that we need to learn to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as God said through Isaiah to Hezekiah, I've heard thy prayers against Sennacherib. And you know what God said? I'm going to put my hook in his mouth. I'm going to take him back into his own land. And he'll die by his own family. And two of his sons killed him, murdered him, after he lost 185,000 soldiers that God killed. May I tell you, God is quite capable of dealing with his enemies. And if the Lord allows me to preach from Psalm 68, I'm going to be really dealing with the word arise. When David says, arise, O Lord. You know, I used to tell my children when they would act up and I was sitting down, I would say, don't make me get out of this chair. When God arises, He'll take care of the situation. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to pray. And we thank You for the opportunity to pray against the wicked. And we know, O Lord, that Thou art God, and besides Thee there is none else. Thou art the sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, eternal, infinite God. And none can successfully fight against Thee. All are in Thine hand. And we do pray, Lord, as You've commanded us in Your Word, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish Thou the just. We pray for the full manifestation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace, mercy, and power. In His name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.